Appreciate Michael leading that last song. I think that song expresses the very spirit of what Peter does in his first letter. And he's going to use Psalm 34 as a foundation to be able to frame his persuasive argument why we should stand firm. And so tonight, here's the question. Who is there to harm you? Peter's asking a piercing question, because the actual verse says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? This question seems to align with the Greek philosophy of virtue ethics. Aristotle was the pioneer behind this philosophy, suggesting that society tends to show honor to the virtuous. And so goodness is normally rewarded with goodwill. But Peter's question, who can harm you, goes far beyond this ancient logic. Though the question appears to suggest that doing good should naturally protect a person from harm, as if righteousness itself guarantees safety. Yet the reality of the life of these exiles and the biblical narrative challenge this assumption. The question forces us to contend with the tension between faithfulness to God and the suffering that may still come in spite of our virtue. Peter himself even grappled with this profound issue as he witnessed the collapse of everything that gave him a sense of stability, safety, and assurance. You see, he observed a man whom he believed was the Son of God, endowed with divine power and authority, and yet he saw this man subjected to public shame, unjust accusations, and the heaping of abuse upon him. And despite his previous courage to declare Jesus as Son of God, this great confession, Peter now, in that courtyard, in front of that fire, is in terror and confused, intimidated by a servant girl, to which not once but three times he recants his confession. We know the rest of that story. He runs off, weeping bitterly. Who is there to harm you? Peter's question leads us to a deeper theological point as he adds a profound encouragement. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Drawing from Psalm 34, Peter's question pierces deeper because he understands, as did David, that genuine zeal for what is good does not always shield us from adversity. In fact, faithfulness may lead to misunderstanding, isolation, even danger. But it is precisely in these moments of vulnerability that the blessing of God is revealed most profoundly. Peter and David together invite us to consider how God's blessing can be experienced not in the absence of suffering, but through it. This should result in reshaping our understanding that God's blessing results rest upon those who hold fast to what is good. And so, for us to understand Psalm 34, let's consider a little bit of David's background. David's journey begins with a desperate flight for his life from King Saul. who consumed by shame and envy has turned against him. And Saul is not just any king to David. He is the father of his wife, Michal, and happens to be the father of his best friend, Jonathan. Despite serving Saul with dignity, honor, and unwavering integrity, David finds himself innocent, yet branded a traitor. As an exile, David is forced from the safety of his home and relationships, and he runs. Carrying the weight of betrayal and loss, his loyalty now met with hostility and suspicion. In his exile, he is in a state of desperation. He flees into the hands of another enemy, the Philistines, specifically Achish, king of Gath, which we are told is, we're told in 1 Samuel 21, he flees to the mortal enemy of King Saul. And so it's in a moment of humiliation and terror that David fails. He pretends to be insane before the king in hopes he doesn't appear to be a threat. And as a result of this apparent insanity, he's released. And so at some point after this release, David is going to write Psalm 34. A psalm written by one not appealing for deliverance or imprecation, but of one filled with inexpressible joy, born out of blessing. And so how does Psalm 34 shape Peter's vision of blessing in the face of unjust suffering? You see, Peter knows firsthand the emotional tension of Psalm 34. He chooses this psalm to teach Christians how to endure suffering with a living hope through living a sanctified life as sojourners. And so this question, how does Psalm 34 shape Peter's vision of blessing into the face of unjust suffering? And how does Peter help us read Psalm 34 as followers of Jesus? Is going to be broken down into 3 points. And so how do we learn to live out Psalm 34 with Peter? There are 3 movements that happen in this psalm, which happen to mirror the movements that Peter makes in his letter. And so the first is, I will bless the Lord at all times. This is this posture of righteousness. He's going to then go on and present this phrase, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the formation of righteousness. And then the final point, when he says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, that's going to be the deliverance of the righteous. So here's our 3 points we're going to make from this psalm here. And so let's look at verses 1 through 7, and we're going to read this text together. With verse 1, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, which is the description like Pharaoh would be to Necho, for example. Abimelech was just his title for Achish. It says, who drove him away and left him. And so here's the psalm. I will extol the Lord, or bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers him. David's approach begins with a focus on honor rather than shame. He declares here, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And this is how he begins his psalm. This is exactly the way Peter begins his letter when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." And so in the same manner that David is going to begin his praise to God, Peter does the exact same thing in the opening of his letter. This is not conditional praise. David is not praising God only because life is easy. He is praising God because God is faithful. Praise, according to David, is a discipline and a decision, not merely an emotional response. So whether David was in an inhospitable cave, exiled, or estranged by family or friends, intimidated into humiliation, or immersed into shame-based fear, he was able to move towards a posture of honor and reverent awe. Difficult circumstances often bring shame, leading to fears, anxious thoughts, questioning the certainty of our relationship with God. Yet David transcends this natural tendency. Filled with the inexpressible joy over his salvation, he roots his identity firmly as God's honored covenant partner, invoking the covenant name of God 6 out of the 7 verses that we see here in the text. David reminds us that seeking God does not mean we will never face trouble, but it does mean we will never face it alone. He mentions here in verse 2, the afflicted, and in verse 6, the poor. This is their posture. This was David's posture. And so my posture is to respond to suffering with seeking God's presence and trusting in his covenant faithfulness. So in verse 5, David says, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." God responds with hearing, delivering, encamping around his people. He shows up. And so when I feel alone and I feel like I can't escape my imprisonment, God is there sitting with you in it. Peter echoes Psalm 34 with reverent fear and trust. Peter does not directly quote it, but he echoes its themes, these themes of reverent fear and God's covenant faithfulness. Look here in 1 Peter 1:17. Peter urges believers to live with reverent fear of God. "Since you are called on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." This reverence is not rooted in anxiety, but in hope for justice, and reflects the covenant nature of our relationship with God by referring to him as Father. Peter expands on this sense of trust in God in chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, when he says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." He's instructing believers not to be intimidated by threats, but rather instead they are to sanctify Christ as Lord. maintaining a posture of hope through an unwavering trust in the sovereign authority of Jehovah. And this is where we're going to find our strength, is when we recognize Jesus is God. And he has the power that no matter what my circumstances might be, he's going to be able to deliver me. This resonates with David's opening praise in Psalm 34, 1 through 7, where praises arise from blessing. Rather than suppressing fear, believers are encouraged to transform it into reverent confidence. As a result, when we look to him, our faces are no longer covered with shame, but they shine with God's radiance. That's our verse 5. This radiance is only possible in a posture of a covenant relationship with God. When believers shed unfettered emotions that define feelings as truth and move to a position themselves to embrace a sober mind, they discover assurance in their identity and their place within God's covenant. Peter's teaching in 1 Peter reflects this identity transformation. When he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, as you come to him, to that living stone. We are built up as living stones with the chief cornerstone. We belong to him and are now a part of his spiritual house. These exiles are called to shed shame and embrace their new identity as God's chosen royal priesthood and holy nation. Notice the covenant language he uses in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And so even in the midst of your greatest struggle, greatest amount of suffering, you are in a covenant relationship with God and specifically with the cornerstone. This new identity grounds their reverent fear of awe of God rather than crippling fear of harm or rejection. So this posture of praise in Psalm 34 arises from covenantal belonging and honor, not fear of failure or regret. So here's the practical application. Exiles are encouraged to recognize and reject shame-based fear that isolates and silences. Instead, they are to embrace their honored status before God, which empowers bold praise and testimony even amid suffering. And this new posture prepares the delivered to a greater purpose in hostile context. It means that my current situation isn't the thing that defines me. My character is what defines me. My posture is what defines me. And so, this reframing of fear into honor, reframing our sense of lostness, our sense of God's absence, experiencing God's absence, we actually have our identity in him. And it's that foundational understanding of our posture in righteousness that Peter pulls out of Psalm 34. And so if this is our posture, then this should lead to our formation. And this is a similar idea in which Peter is going to take those exiles from their salvation to their sanctification. And that's where this formation comes in. And so let's look at this text here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And so we see at the very beginning that in this section, because it's about formation, it's about building up, we see that this is an instructional section in the text. Notice the imperatives. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Here is an invitation to experience God's goodness coming in the form of protection and security. He says, fear the Lord. This reverent awe that shapes and sustains our life. A fear that draws us to God, not shies away from Him. He says, come, children, listen. David becomes a teacher, paving the way for truth, entrusting facts over feelings. And then he says, keep your tongue from evil and seek peace and pursue it. Not simply commands to obey, but a righteousness that is practical, relational, allowing us to experience all the true goodness God offers the exile in a hostile world. Peter echoes this section. Matter of fact, he quotes the verses, actually 12 all the way through 16. He's going to quote it in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And so we'll look at how he echoes David here. And so 1 Peter 2, 1 and 3 is really where this begins with the psalm. And so here in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he actually uses the tasting the goodness of the Lord. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Know that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, they're beyond invitation. They have taken that invitation and they have pursued it. And now they have tasted this. And yet salvation is not the end of our exile. It is actually the beginning. And this is where sanctification begins. It begins in repentance. And so he says, rid yourselves of all of these things. Because, you know, when we're suffering, that's when the worst of us comes out. When we're challenged and we're carrying heavy burdens, it's when we're at a breaking point and the worst of our character comes to the surface. And so he says, when that happens, you need to get rid of it so that you may grow up in your salvation, because you belong to the cornerstone. You're a part of Christ now, and it's time to reflect His glory in your own character. And so I want to make this point here. And this is an unfortunate thing that's happened even within restoration theology, is that repentance is not merely a step in the journey toward rebirth. It's not. Rather, it serves as a continuous and steady practice we employ to dismantle our past identities while striving for holiness. We will never be holy like God is holy if we think repentance stops just before our confession and baptism. Repentance is our way of life as we strive to be more like Christ. And so our identities, as we demand, dismantle these past identities while striving for holiness, that reflects the image and nature of the chief cornerstone. And so part of our refining process is going to be through repentance. He says here in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9, as it begins to introduce this section out of where he quotes Psalms here. He's going to say, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Obedience to God's word allows our identity to be formed and shaped into a pattern, a blueprint of the chief cornerstone through the process of our refinement. He says now here that it is going to be obedience to God, that it is in our obedience to God's word that will allow our identity to be formed and shaped into the perfect blueprint. The blueprint of the chief cornerstone. And this is going to happen through a process of refinement. It's going to be surrender that leads to obedience, that leads to suffering, that will ultimately lead to glory. And David mirrors this progression. Peter's letter unfolds sanctification as a process of spiritual formation. Believers are called to rid themselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. They are urged to crave pure spiritual milk to grow into salvation. They are to have reverence for God, for this reverence shapes their conduct, especially in those relationships that Peter talks about in his letter. And it brings about submission in relationships. And this is a form of our priestly service that witnesses to God's kingdom. Peter uses Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12, reinforcing the practical ethics of speech and conduct, emphasizing peace and blessing even amid suffering. And so this formation is not abstract, but is deeply relational and missional. And so this bears the question, what about the moments when doing good still leads to pain? David and Peter both answer this question in the final movement. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And so this final section is brutally honest. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one will take refuge, and no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. The righteous will have many afflictions. God does not promise exemption from suffering. Matter of fact, if I'm not suffering, that might say something about who I really am in this world. But he does describe their suffering. Notice their crying out. He brings up their troubles in this text. They're brokenhearted and they're crushed in spirit. This is the level of devastation that is hard to comprehend. It's when you sit in front of someone who is crushed and there are simply no words to bring comfort. And this will happen to the righteous. This will happen to those that are doing good. Notice what else he says here. God is sovereign because he is faithful to his covenant. David comes back to this essential truth again. In our seasons of despair and extreme hardship, he promises presence, attention, and ultimate deliverance. Though I may be in the throes of evil, I will not have, it will not be the final word. God will deliver me from it, or he will deliver me through it. And so we see that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The Lord hears them. The Lord is close. He saves. The Lord delivers him from all his troubles. He protects all his bones in the throes of violence. The Lord will rescue his servant. And so here's the covenant promise that we see. And then here's the final thing that we see in this text that he wants us to know. And this is the two things that we see in the letter. We see that the end result in our effort of living out as exiles is that our example, our sanctification, the way that we present ourselves to the world, it's going to save people. But it's also going to condemn people too. And that's the message where Peter's layering this truth throughout the letter as he builds on his persuasive argument. And so the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. And here is the one I want to highlight. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say God will slay the wicked. Evil will slay the wicked. I want to point something out here. I think Peter picks up on this. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. He says here, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so that's the big idea that he's establishing here, that Christ himself entrusted himself to the covenant faithfulness of his Father. Even the Christ entrusted himself. In submitting to God's will, he ensured that justice would ultimately prevail, even in the face of profound injustice. But here's this next slide that I want you to see. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and then through 19, this is somewhat of a difficult passage, and we'll talk about this next Sunday morning. But he says here, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter here in this text is actually going to quote Proverbs 11 in verse 31, which aligns well with David's proclamation in verse 21, that even evil will ultimately destroy the wicked. You see, Peter's audience would see that suffering from wickedness is universal. You see, the wicked suffer too, just like the righteous. And if even the wicked are judged with, and except their judgment is going to be without hope. So despite injustice, trusting the just judge motivates us to persist in good deeds. And so we're going to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. For me in this passage, I think what he's talking about when he talks about the judgment begins with the household of God, it's the judgment that comes from the world. This is the suffering he began in verse 13. When we suffer it as Christians, we are experiencing a judgment. That's Proverbs 11. And so when you look at the Septuagint, it's quite confusing because Peter's quoting from the Septuagint, but go back and look at the Hebrew in Proverbs 31, 11, 31. And it makes clear sense that he's talking about how the righteous are going to suffer. That is a judgment. That is something we experience. But how much greater when you have no hope and you suffer? It's far greater. And so he makes the parallel statement there in verse 18. And so if the righteous is scarcely saved for salvation from sin, no. Scarcely saved from suffering. That's the context of this whole section from 3:13 all the way to 4:19 is on the question, who will harm you if you are eager to do good? It's in the context of suffering. And so we may be scarcely saved from our suffering, but what about the ungodly and the sinner? And here's how we know that this is the context. Because if I have the certainty of my salvation, if I have the certainty that God is going to bring me through this suffering, then it's easy to entrust my soul to a faithful Creator. Because if I'm going to barely make it, as some would suggest, that I'm either 1 foot in heaven and 1 foot in hell, and I just don't, it's going to come down to whatever I do last. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. But rather, we have this assurance that even in suffering, though we may not be spared from it, we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. And so Peter's teaching on suffering is deeply Christological. But and hopeful. And so what we see is Christ's suffering was unjust, and yet he entrusted himself. Baptism, he brings up in this section, saves. And I want you to think, as we talked about this morning, as it acts just like how it saved Noah, how water saved Noah from his suffering. And it judged the disobedient, and it lifted him from it. And how does baptism lift us up from the judgment of this world that it has on us as it attempts to punish us? And so baptism saves, paralleling Noah's deliverance from evil through water. Believers are called to arm themselves with Christ's attitude, with a commitment to holiness. And then he says, suffering serves a vital role in refining faith, leading to ultimate restoration and glory. Peter's use of Psalm 34 encourages believers to see suffering as part of our sanctification, not as abandonment by God. The promise of deliverance is sure, it's grounded in Christ's own resurrection. And it's grounded in his reign with absolute authority. That's the God we serve. And so here are the 3 points. We should have a posture of righteousness. Like Peter declares, we need to bless. Have you ever thought when you sat down before your meal, we asked God to bless the food? How about stop for a moment and bless God for the food? Bless Him. We should start with God at the very forefront of our minds. And when we do, it will help us greatly in our times of trouble, in our times of need. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants to transform us and change us. And even though we go through this exile, doing our very best to live out our life in a way that honors God, our hearts are going to be broken and our spirits are going to be crushed. And it's in those moments we need to see the deliverance of our God. So Peter's question becomes our invitation. Who will harm you? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Not because suffering disappears, but because God is our refuge. Christ is our shepherd, and glory is our destiny. Is there someone here subject to this invitation who feel the weight of your troubles, of your suffering, and your heart is broken, and your spirit is crushed? Come and see, taste, and know that the Lord is good. That's the message tonight. That's the message of Peter. It's the message of David's psalm here. Know the Lord is good. Experience God's goodness. You can do that by surrendering yourself to Christ, by making the appeal to God that you're going to surrender in humble obedience to His will, that you're going to pursue a life with Christ, Him being your chief cornerstone. Won't you do that as we come and as we sing?
Oh,